The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And if you're thinking, man, I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me, you're wrong. God loves you and he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior, and he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. We're actually going to be studying from John today. All four Gospels carry the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, and the scene of the crucifixion would be without a clarity and without all the items and all the activities if we were not studying from all four Gospels. We've been taking some time more recently on the seven words that were spoken from the cross. Today we are looking at the sixth word along with the fifth. We'll take more time on the sixth word next Sunday. But we would not have this particular study today if we were not in the Gospel of John. John is the only one that records this particular word from the cross. And so John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," tetelestai. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit, gave up the ghost, if you're reading from the King James. And so when we read that Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, of course we're talking about those things that would be taking place on the cross. Many things leading up to the cross. Jesus had earlier said, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do," in his high priestly prayer. But now, as high priest, he has gone beyond the veil. Remember our study from last Sunday, where darkness came over the land from noon until 3. Customarily, as would be the case with the high priest, it would go beyond the veil and only once a year. It would appear that in the dimension of the Spirit and on behalf of you and me, that Jesus went beyond the veil, and so we have this time where there is a great deal of darkness on the earth that was a literal manifestation of the kind of darkness that may have been present beyond that veil. Now, beyond the veil, it was completely dark. There were no windows. And when the high priest would go in there, the only thing that would illuminate that space, the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, would be the glow of some coals, and therefore the vision would be present. You would be able to have a kind of a silhouettes and outlines within the Holy of Holies. And the Lord, at the time that he is going beyond the veil, is experiencing what would to him feel as if he was being neglected or rejected by his Father, and thus he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that he was not forsaken, but he experienced what would appear to be that sense of being forsaken. And we kind of tied that together with the fact that when the high priest went in, with even those glowing embers, he was not allowed to have that kind of vision. And therefore he was to put incense on those coals, and it would fill that entire room, the Holy of Holies, with smoke to obscure his vision. Now, we know that from our Old Testament studies. It was intentional to obscure his vision. And so during this period on the cross, Jesus' vision is obscured. he has a sense, a feeling of which we see depicted in the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord was not forsaken, but he felt as if he had been. His vision was obscured. It was at this time that Jesus had taken into his body all the sins of the world. You've heard it said before that his eyes, that is the eyes of our Father in heaven, are too holy to behold iniquity, and thus people make that connection. We're not really sure all that was going on at that time, but we do know, based on this text, that all the things that would be necessary at Calvary and on the cross were now accomplished. And then that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said in this one short phrase, I thirst. Let's pray. Father, we desire in the simplicity of the Bible to understand the things that were going on at Calvary. And we find that there's so much that simplicity fails us in some ways. The overt and natural things that are recorded are certainly there, visible, and we can understand them. But there's so much going on, and we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to have a deeper understanding of the things that you were going through there at Calvary to fulfill all these things, to suffer in our place for our sin, to redeem us from that sin and the associated consequences, death, and to give us life. We thank you, Lord, that you came and that you were born of a virgin, that you lived a sinless life, and that you died vicariously in our place. In our place, for our sin, not your own. And that you experienced all these things being fully God and fully man. Help us to understand that more clearly today as we study these two words, as we see them recorded for us in the English language. Use this time to challenge us. Use this time to minister to us. And allow that ministry to be returned to you as we pour out our lives before you. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been delving in, we've been asking the question, what's going on? What's really happening at Calvary? You guys have heard me say before that there is something about the cross that we just don't understand. Well, there's a lot about the cross that we just don't understand, and therefore we've taken now, I believe this is the 15th or 16th week, just studying this period of the time of Jesus' sufferings and all that he went through. Well, at this point, it is now 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the gross darkness, the darkness that covered the land and the people has passed. Now that manifestation of natural darkness was of course a type of the spiritual darkness that was taking place around the globe and then especially then around Israel. And it was manifested in and around Israel proper. And so having the light begin to shine again at 3 p.m. was a stunning thing for anyone to experience. And as the period of time is noted for us, we know then that the light began to dawn and that Jesus cries out, I thirst. That's an amazing thing to consider. Now, this word from the cross was one of the most meaningful for me. I remember in Bible school, I was managing a video arcade in Citrus Heights, California, in Sunrise Mall. Some of you are familiar with the area. Most of you are from Southern California. There's a few Northern Californians and two Idahoans that I'm aware of that are in the room. But as I was in Bible school at that time, I was studying the scripture and I was in my little office there and taking the time to really dig in. And when I read the words, "I thirst," I began to weep. I said, "Lord, what does this mean?" And almost immediately, I felt like the Lord impressed upon me that he was aware, that he felt the pain. Now, we already know that he had rejected the myrrh mingled with wine. And the myrrh, of course, mingled with wine would have been a sedative, a narcotic, and would have dulled the pain. Jesus rejected that for a number of reasons. One, that he might experience all that we would experience in this life, even in the greatest suffering. But also because the high priest, when he would go in to minister before the Lord, and included with the high priest would be any other priest, would have to be sober. And so they were not allowed to have any intoxication added to them or given to them when they went beyond the veil or when they went into the holy place or even to offer sacrifice out in the outer court. And so we have our Lord experiencing everything bright mentally, even in the midst of this great agony. Agony of soul, agony of body. By this time, Jesus has already been in the garden after the Last Supper. He went with 11 of his disciples. Judas had been commissioned to go and do what he must do and do it quickly. Many believe that Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. We call it the Last Supper appropriately. I would suggest that he did not eat the Passover meal, because when Jesus told Judas to go and do what he must do, the other disciples said, well, he must be going to buy those things that are necessary for the feast. And so apparently they hadn't had the official Passover meal, but rather they had a Last Supper. It is possible that even at that Last Supper, Jesus didn't drink much. He may not have drank at all, but we know at least in the processes of the Passover meal that he would have neglected at least the last glass of wine, where he said to his disciples, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in my kingdom. And so he rejected that latter glass of wine at the very least. And from that point, going through the Kidron Valley and over to Gethsemane, where he would now be in the dark and praying, asking his disciples to pray with him, we have the record of Jesus praying in such agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So he was already beginning to lose hydration. He was in great agony. From that point, as the disciples are sleeping, they finally are awakened upon the third time of Jesus' reminder that they must pray. And the Romans by now had come out, and they were crossing the Kidron Valley, where they would arrest the Lord. And they took him and imprisoned him in the house of Caiaphas, underneath in a pit. There was no drink available. And so his dehydration continues. In the morning, early before it was light, they took him and they began a series of six trials. False accusers had been brought forth. He'd been taken from one location to another and ultimately to the Praetorium, where he would be beaten by Roman soldiers. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Blood would be dripping from his head, and as they beat him with the flagrum, he is losing tremendous amounts of blood. He would also be perspiring. Again, the dehydration process would be continuing. Whatever else was going on with Jesus at that point, and the sufferings that are not recorded for us, we know that he became intensely dehydrated. Carrying his cross to Golgotha, where at the foot of that mountain, that hill called Golgotha, he would be crucified in a public thoroughfare. People would be walking by. And Jesus then now nailed to the cross with blood rushing from his hands, from his body that had been mutilated by the flagrum, by the spike that's driven through his feet, and there with the crown of thorns and a name written above, an accusation that said, King of the Jews, Jesus continues with the loss of blood. When they crucified people, they would crucify them generally facing into the sun. They stripped Jesus completely naked. His body would be exposed. And as he's exposed, during the 3 hours from 9 to noon, he is in the sunlight. And then from noon until 3 in the afternoon, it would be cold. It was dark. And once again, there is a continuation of dehydration. And so by this point, 6 hours on the cross, an elongated period of time that he had had no drink at all, and with the loss of perspiration, other bodily fluids, and blood, the Lord cries out, I thirst. That is a mind blower to me. The first three things that he said from the cross were ministry. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, that was when the Roman guards had offered Jesus the wine mingled with gall. They didn't realize what they were doing, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second was to the thief that he said, today you will be with me in paradise. After conversation and receiving accusatory remarks from both. The third was the commissioning of John, where John was told to take care of Jesus' mother. And that we talked about with Mary, 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 and Salome, you'll remember. And so the fourth word was this feeling of separation, this sense of loss, where the Lord cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And there is these Roman guards, and by this time, no doubt, most of the rest of the people had scattered, including John and Mary. We know that they, by this time, are looking from a distance. Afar off, they gazed upon the scenario, the scene in which Jesus was suffering. And then, finally, to this point where he says, I thirst. And as I mentioned, when I was in Bible school and I was studying this, and I said, Lord, what is going on? I was reminded in an observation, I guess by the impression of the Lord, that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was experiencing everything about the cross. He felt the pain. And so the first three words were ministry toward others. The fourth word is this outcry of a spiritual famine, if you will, of the presence of God that he was apparently experiencing. And now a physical pain that is identified. I thirst. Now you might think, well, you know, come on. Thirst would be the most insignificant of all those things that he might suffer. With the flagrum, the nails, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the pulling out of his beard, being struck in the face. Thirst? But even that which we might think of as insignificant says so much to me. It says that the one who offered others a drink is now himself thirsty. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. This story is recorded for you in John chapter 4. You can read it later. Where Jesus goes and he sits in the middle of the day by a well, Jacob's well, and says to a woman, a Samaritan, get me a drink. And she's stunned because a man's talking to her, a Jewish man. She's a Samaritan, and no Jewish man would ever talk to a Samaritan woman. And she said, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus says to her, if you knew who it was that asked of you to give me a drink, you would have asked of him to give you a drink. And if you will drink of the water that I shall give you, you will never thirst again. And here is the one who offers the living water who is thirsty. And so I want to examine six things that are insights or observations of my own that relate here to this word from the cross. I thirst. The first one I've touched on already. It reminds us of the physical discomfort and pain that the Lord had endured. The Bible tells us that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, or shall we say, tested, as we are, yet without sin. And so the Lord was enduring hardship. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in my history, I've felt like, well, you know, I understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But somehow I belittle, diminish the humanness of Jesus because he's God. And so I say, well, if he's God, you know, I mean, he might have been exempt from a certain amount of the pain. He could have just commanded to turn off the feeling, the sensory a part of his physical body, but he did not. He endured the suffering. And it reminds me about the things that we have to endure. If he was tempted or tested in this way, we too can be secured by the one who secures others as a result of his conquering of death and of his endurance of temptation and trial. I know that many of you, and I thought about it this morning, yesterday, and the day before, go through a great deal of suffering. When people are about to die, they're becoming dehydrated. A lot of times in a hospital setting, they will provide an IV drip line to help people stay hydrated. There is agony, physical agony, that people experience. Many of you, of course, thankfully, are not at that point just yet, but some of you are going through a great deal of difficulty in your physical body. I couldn't help but think about Arvajean this morning. Arvajean's 102, a member of our church, and yet even now, as much as she was here only weeks ago, she's now in a facility that's helping her, having had a fall and some accidents and things. She's suffering herself and going through a great deal of pain here and there, like many of you, even maybe today. She might be saying, Lord, relieve me of this suffering. And the Lord is allowing her to go through a difficulty. Sometimes you wonder why. Lord, why do you let us go through this stuff? I remember once going to a pastor's conference at Lake Arrowhead. It was Calvary Chapel Pastor's Conference. And it was at the Twin Peaks Conference Center that was owned by the Calvary Chapels. And I was pastoring in California at the time, and I took off in our if I remember correctly, it was a 1978 Ford Pinto station wagon, and drove out down to Southern California, and I was driving up the hill, and I got lost. It was dark by the time I had arrived at that point, and I thought, well, I've got to turn around and go back, and so I went down the hill, and when I went down the hill, I noticed that my ears didn't clear, and thankfully, the older I get, my ears are getting better. But when I was a young man, and a child in particular, I had all kinds of troubles with my ears clearing under elevation changes. And so I went down and my ears were all plugged up, and I realized, man, I got to go back up again. And so I went up the hill again, looking for my way, and the pressure in my head and in my ear became so great that my eardrum blew up and blood was coming out the side of my ear. Believe me, I've been through an awful lot of pain in my life, obviously in surgeries and in being in the hospital, and even that lovely experience I had with that hovercraft bed that you guys might have remembered that after they cut me open, they put me on a bed that when it elevated, it's supposed to go up and down straight like this, and the thing was defective and turned like this and opened me up like that. And boy, did I let out a scream. That one moment I can remember. I don't remember the before and after parts too much, but boy, I remember that. But nothing hurt like that eardrum. I never felt any pain like that before. And I remember saying, God, I'm going to a pastor's conference. You know, heal me. I don't want this thing to be in my way. I want to learn. I want to grow. I'm a young man. And he didn't heal me. Moreover, by the time I got home and I told Brenda about it, my ear hurt for weeks, and I could not hear at all out of that ear, or it seemed that way, for over a month. And I was leading worship in those days, and so I would have to be able to hear. And if you just take one finger and plug up one of your ears, and you know that you feel like you're underwater, there's like a tube, you know, you have this very weird emotion and sensory inability. And I remember how troubled I was by that, and say, Lord, why don't you fix this? Why don't you heal me? And the Lord, for whatever purposes, maybe just so that I can tell the story to you today, allows us to go through sufferings. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we also know that the Lord was not unaffected by or unaware of the kind of pain that we go through. Number two, because it was about the sixth hour and all of this dehydration that had taken place, I suspect that Jesus was in such a state of physical exhaustion and physical suffering that he needed moisture in his mouth for a purpose, and we'll come to that. The last couple of weeks I've been mentioning to you about Psalm 22. Today I do want to take you there and read through the entirety of it. I've alluded to it on several occasions, but we haven't had an opportunity to really read through it. Now, this is a prayer that was penned by David before the incarnation of Christ, but I believe it was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that David received this information and therefore wrote it, and that it is an actual prayer, the actual prayer that Jesus prayed when on the cross. But it was written before time by a God who, outside of time, gave it to David in his time. You can play with that later. And so David is actually recording for us one of the prayers that Jesus prayed. Now, people will say that when Jesus was on the cross, he was quoting Psalm 22. Well, that would be true. And it would be true in the sense that it would be a reminder to every one of the Jews that might hear that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, especially if they'd gone through and reread or if they had memorized the entire thing. But it was more than just a reminder, and it was more than just a quotation or a citation, but it was actually the prayer of Jesus that was now being prayed in real time, that only those first words were spoken out loud. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. See? And so then the rest was internal. Let us read what the Lord was thinking and praying at that time. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you, and you were and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. And I mentioned this during the first service. I should at least mention it to you. I really feel that this is an important word in this psalm, because when he says I'm a worm, we have to think about the difference between a worm and a serpent. A serpent strikes back and a worm doesn't. And he says, I'm a worm. I'm no man. Here I am suffering in this way. I'm a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Everyone is scattered. Well, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Not one of his bones was broken according to prophecy and fulfillment, but all of his bones out of joint. When they would crucify someone, that's one of the reasons that they would, historically, sometimes they would crucify through the wrist. And it would give greater support in the shoulders and elbows, and other parts of the bones would be pulled so severely that it would be pulled out of socket. Verse 15, you should underline if you're taking notes or using a pencil. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, the dust of death, dehydration. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. In the processes of dehydration, his bones would show through all through his torso. And can you imagine him looking down as best he could and being able to count all of his bones, his rib cage? They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, you have answered me. I think that's such a powerful and important word. He was not forsaken. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. Nor has he hidden his face from him. Pull that out when you're thinking about what we discussed last week. He hasn't hidden his face from him. And when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him in Abraham's bosom. Remember when we talked about that only weeks before. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, plural, shall worship before him. Now we're looking forward past the resurrection and to the time of the millennial reign of Christ, when he physically, literally reigns upon the earth. The nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations, plural. He is the king of the Jews. That was the accusation, and this is a certain manifestation of it. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. After the thousand-year millennial reign, there will be the great white throne judgment, where all the dead will be brought up, and they will bow. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted to the Lord, or of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And you are those people. You're numbered among them. We are those people who will be born. I'm glad that the Lord went through those things for me. I know you are as well. So his strength is dried up. His tongue clings to his jaws. He's brought near to the dust of death, and he says, I thirst. Now, he probably didn't cry out very loudly, I thirst. Probably all he could do to get the words out. But he did this so that he could make a declaration. Because the very next thing that happens in the story that we're studying, this passion of Christ, the crucifixion, was that he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He wanted everyone to hear. From the backdrop of Golgotha that was behind him and stretching out forward across the road into as far as his voice would carry, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." I love that declaration. Now, the wine vinegar was non-alcoholic. It was simply that, wine vinegar. It was mingled with water. It was customary in those days for those that were working in the fields or people that would be going through this process around the cross, in particular those Roman guards that couldn't leave the scenario. They would have a bucket of this mixture that was very thirst-quenching. I don't know if you are all health fanatics like my wife, but she likes to take a little bit of red wine vinegar and put it in water and drink it. A few others around here do that, I think. Apple cider vinegar, whatever it is. But you get the concept. And it does quench your thirst. It's healthy. And in this case, it was just enough that was given to the Lord, and so that he was able to make this declaration. It is finished. Being able to lift his voice and cry out loud. Number three, Jesus' thirst was addressed by the sympathy of at least one of these Roman soldiers who offered Jesus a drink offering. Now, we don't have time to develop all that, but after the sacrificial systems, the savory offerings, the first three that are listed in the beginning of Leviticus, we know that wine was required to be poured out with the sacrifice, and usually after. And in this case, the sacrifice of Christ is coming to an end, and he's going to say it is finished. And so, in a sense, this guy, this Roman guard, gives Jesus a drink offering. And I just love that, because here is a Gentile giving, by sympathy, some ministry to Jesus. We'll come back to that. The fact that he was one of those four guys, and there may have been others, but we know that there were at least four, and he is already being moved by the testimony of Jesus in his suffering to the degree of sympathy. Reminds me of that story you've probably heard before about the 40 brave soldiers for Christ. They were stripped of all their clothing and shoes, and they were commanded to march on the ice. And if anyone would renounce their faith in Christ, they would be able to move from the ice into some warmth and replenishing, hot soup, a hot tub, who knows. The historical account is out there. You can Google it. But the story goes that when one of those guys, one of the 40 guys became weak, he ran off the ice to the warmth. And when he did, one of those that were assigned to guarding these people out on the ice took his clothes off and joined the other 39. I can't help but think about the testimony of this guy who's now moved. Number four. That Roman guard, or whoever he was, it's a bit vague, was promptly rebuked for ministering to Jesus. Remember, in our text, we've already seen this in parallel passages, Matthew records in particular, that immediately they said, "Leave him alone. He cries out for Elijah. Let Elijah come. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him." So this Gentile, who's the first recorded post-crucifixion Gentile to minister to the Lord, receives criticism for ministering to him. Amazing to me. I couldn't help but think about the persecuted church and those people that do turn their lives to Christ and how promptly they can be persecuted. Number five, Jesus did not refuse the offering of a sinful Gentile. I love that. Now, we already know in the Old Covenant the Gentiles were allowed by the law of the proselyte to come in to worship the Lord. But we have the record throughout all the scriptures of those that did and believed and were therefore adopted, like Rahab the harlot, others we've talked about. But now this is at the very climax of the crucifixion scene, and it's the first guy, and the first guy there is a Gentile who has been moved so powerfully by the testimony of Jesus on the cross, and the Lord receives his offering. I love that. You are recipients of that in the same way today, because you and I are Gentiles, for the most part, offering ourselves unto the Lord. And finally, if you're anything like me, this one's more personal. You are thankful, and you would gladly offer Jesus a drink with your life. See, when I was in my office that day, and I heard those words, I thirst, and it echoed through me, I said, Lord, with my life, I want to give you a drink. You're like me, aren't you? You want to give the Lord a drink offering. You want to be poured out for him. You want to offer to him a fresh living water, unhindered. That is what we do. That's ministry. That's who we're called to be. And I'm glad that we can be reminded of that day by day by day. Lord, with my life, I want to give you a drink, a pure offering. Unhindered by my sinful behaviors, unhindered by my rebellions, I just want to be a man surrendered to you. And in closing, two verses that will take us to a perspective with Paul the Apostle. To the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. See, when they gave Jesus this sponge-filled vinegar on a hyssop reed, it also reminds us of the joy of the cleansing. See, Paul identifies with that when he says, I'm glad and I will rejoice with you all. See, if you had time, and if I had time, we could go through some examples, but one in particular comes to mind where David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. In the law, hyssop was always used in the sprinkling of blood and in the ceremonial cleansing of lepers and others that were delivered, and it was a part of the climax of knowing that the work had been done and now you are free. Purge me with hyssop. I have repented. I have come to you, and I shall be clean. I love that. And Paul says, if I'm going to be poured out for you that you may be clean, I rejoice. I'm glad. And finally, Paul himself, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul's at the climax of his ministry, even as the Lord was at this moment of that ministry on the cross. Not the end of the ministry, not the end of his ministry. He's still ministering to us today. But Paul the Apostle, during his earthly ministry, says in verse 6 through 8, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the course, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give unto me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. I'm already being poured out, and if I'm being poured out, I'm ready to be poured out. That's what he says. I'm done. I've finished my course. I've kept the race. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's five crowns listed in the Bible, and they're all the same. They're just described differently. Crown of life, crown of rejoicing. And it's not that you are going to get some special thing. He is your reward. And there, Paul says, I'm glad to be poured out. I'm already being poured out. I'm ready to be poured out. Are you? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Challenge us and quicken us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.